We're going to come to Jonah 2 in just a moment. But I wanted to start with Matthew 12, because it's a great reminder, of course, of, among other things, that all of the scriptures, as Jesus points out on many occasions, I mean, especially on the road to Emmaus, but here, in fact, in Matthew 12, that all the scripture points to Jesus. Even Jonah in the belly of the fish, in some way, points to Jesus and what happened with Jesus. And Jesus, of course, as he often does, he's talking to people that are doubting him, people that are asking him for a sign, and he says, okay, if you want a sign, I'll give you the sign of Jonah. I'm just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, I'm going to be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights before, ultimately, his resurrection. But Jesus was making a connection that's not, he wasn't just saying, pay attention to the 3 days because that's how long, it's just going to coordinate. And that's, he wasn't saying that this is the only comparison to make between him and Jonah. There's something deeper about a journey of 3 days and three nights. We see it in the Bible here and there. For example, we see it with Abraham and Isaac. They make a journey of 3 days, and then they make a journey of 3 days to Mount Moriah before Abraham is going to offer up his son, Isaac, as a sacrifice. And on that occasion and others, what we see is a journey of 3 days. Sometimes it would be physical, but it was always deeper than that. There's always a spiritual element to these journeys of 3 days, that people would go right to the abyss, right to the point of death. And right before you thought that all hope was gone, God would rescue his people out after 3 days. So Abraham and Isaac, they go to Mount Moriah. It's a three-day journey that we see in, Genesis chapter 22. And they journey 2 days there. And on that third day, when Abraham's about to sacrifice his son Isaac, God provides the ram. God tells Abraham not to sacrifice his son. They're pulled back from this brink of death. God rescues them. In Exodus chapter 15, similar in a different way, the Israelites are led through the Red Sea. And once they cross the Red Sea and the Egyptians die, they're walking in the wilderness. And they go 3 days without water. 3 days without water. And they come. And this is about the point that once you don't have water for 3 days, you're going to die. And they come to water after 3 days in Marah. But the water's bitter. And they call out to God. And God turns that bitter water sweet so that they can drink it. It's this journey of 3 days. And on that third day, they're rescued from this point of destruction, from the brink of death. When all hope seemed to be lost, God saves them. In the prophet Hosea, a similar standard comes up in Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And the prophet writes in Hosea 6, verses 1 and 2, he says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. We might be familiar with this passage in Hosea 6, in part because one of our newer songs, Let Us Know Jehovah, is inspired by this part of Hosea. But it's interesting what's going on here in Hosea, that Hosea is referring to Israel and Judah and the punishment that they ultimately need to undergo. But what he is saying is that they'll be punished for 2 days, and on that third, they'll be revived or raised. 3 days is the appropriate amount of time for Israel and Judah to fall under God's condemnation, but then to be rescued from the abyss, to be rescued from the point of death, which links back to Abraham and Isaac and their two-day journey, and on that third day being rescued, or the Israelites crossing the Red Sea and being 2 days without water, and on that third day without water, they're rescued right at the point of death. And it links back, of course, to Jonah and Jesus as well. That 3 days, just kind of in the same way that we recognize that 7 days has significance, or 40 days or 40 years has a certain significance, 3 days and three nights, it's this amount of time that in living up to Hosea, Jonah is going to be in the belly of that fish, suffering a form of judgment to some extent for 2 days before he spit up on that third day, and Jesus himself on the cross will die and spend 2 days in that tomb before on that third day being raised and being revived. And this shows that there's something deeper going on, of course, between this connection between Jonah and Jesus. That it's not just that they're going to spend the same amount of time in in the fish and in the cross. But there's something special about that 3 days in the fish and the cross itself that that Jesus is trying to point out here in Matthew chapter 12. And it's this, the steeper thought is this, that both the fish and the cross, they're similar because they appear to be God's act of judgment against his people. But in reality, it's an act of salvation. The cross and the fish, and so we can be forgiven a little bit if we tend to think that that fish was just a big time out for Jonah for being a bad boy and running away from God. And in reality, he did need to spend some time in that fish because he ultimately did need to make an about face of some sorts to recognize that I don't want to be a renegade prophet anymore. I need to change some things and change my disposition and follow God. But ultimately what's happening is salvation. It's salvation through judgment, but the main focus is salvation both through the fish and through the cross. Even Jesus himself, the cross, our sins are judged on Calvary as Jesus faces the judgment, but he himself through the cross is ultimately saved and raised from the dead following it. But speaking of fish, in Jonah chapter 2, which is where we're going to be this evening, speaking of fish, it reminds me actually of a writer who was an early Christian apologist in the early 1900s. G.K. Chesterton. And one of his quotes that I love a lot, it has to do with the way that God deals with us sometimes when we want to be rebellious and when we want to run away. And Chesterton's quote goes like this. I have the wrong card in front of me with a quote. G.K. Chesterton's quote goes like this, that he catches us with an unseen hook and an invisible line. But that line is long enough to let us wander to the ends of the world, and still, when God's ready, to bring us back with a twitch upon the thread. And so this is what's happening to Jonah. Jonah thinks that he can run away from God, and God lets him. And Jonah runs and runs and runs with this invisible line attached to him until God's ready to pull him back with this twitch of the thread, or really a little bit more than that, with this big fat fish that's going to swallow him up. And God's going to bring Jonah back. And in Jonah chapter 2, this is the prayer that Jonah is going to give to God from the belly of the fish. This is the first time in the book of Jonah that Jonah is going to cry out to God, which is really funny when you think about it, because there's been a lot of crying out to God throughout this book, just in the short first chapter that we read, when Jonah was sleeping in the ship and the storm's going on. All the sailors are crying out to God, but not Jonah. And then later when the sailors, the pagan sailors, are going to throw Jonah overboard, they cry out to God again. But Jonah still doesn't cry out. Jonah still isn't ready to face God. But once he's thrown overboard, and here in the belly of the fish, he cries out to God. And it's interesting, because as we read here, it's a prayer of thanksgiving. Jonah's saying thanks for the fish. It's not a prayer of lament. He's not lamenting a situation. And interestingly enough, he's also not repenting either. But Jonah's saying thanks for the fish. And we see it here in Jonah chapter 2, if you'll read with me. Starting in Jonah chapter 2, verse 1, Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. This evening, I want to focus on the positive aspects of this prayer. And this prayer really is a big turning point. It's this bridge between Jonah 1, when Jonah was running away, and Jonah 3, when Jonah is going to go and fulfill what God had asked of him in the first place. But I want to point out something that's foreshadowing what's about to come up later, that Jonah has turned to the Lord a little bit, but he's not completely in God's corner yet. The first thing that we notice, just real quick on some of the negative aspects that we see, Jonah never repents. Jonah ran away. Jonah did all kinds of things, but he doesn't repent in this prayer. We're going to see this come up later. There's a certain self-righteousness to Jonah that he believes that he's in an okay position with God, and it's other people that need to be judged, but not him. Jonah doesn't repent. He thanks God for the fish, but he doesn't repent of what he did. And more than that, in verses 8 and 9, he contrasts his piety with that of the idol worshippers. In verse 8, he says, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." In a sense, what Jonah says is true, that, and we'll actually talk about this a little bit more, that idol worshiping, it's a betrayal, it's forsaking God's love. But the context is really, really important as well. We can say the right things, but we can say it for the wrong reasons. And we see this hint, this undercurrent in Jonah's life, that he's trying to remind God, because he ran away from God in the first place, because he doesn't want God to have any mercy on the Ninevites. Partly because they're Israel's enemy, but Jonah just hates them, ultimately, because they are Israel's enemy. And here he is reminding God that, hey, just remember, I'm the one who's offering thanksgiving in verse 9. He's pointing it back to him that I'm the one that's righteous here. But those idol worshipers, they've forsaken their hope of steadfast love. It's reminiscent later in the Gospels of the prayer of the Pharisee and the tax collector, if you remember that. That the Pharisee and the tax collector, they go to pray. And the Pharisee, his prayer, like Jonah's prayer, is actually a thanksgiving prayer as well. Because he says, thank you that I am not like this tax collector. And thank you that I'm not like all of these other people. And he prays to God about his righteousness and contrasting it with the tax collector who can't even lift up his head and is asking for God's forgiveness. And so also with Jonah, we see some of those hints here, that those warts, they're not completely removed, that he hasn't really, he's still not on God's page, and it foreshadows what's going to happen in Jonah 4, when God is going to confront Jonah face to face, and they're going to have a serious talk about both his self-righteousness and the fact that he lacks mercy for others. And both of those things tend to go hand in hand, self-righteousness and a lack of mercy for others. But outside of that, those are subtle things going on within the prayer. But focusing on the main thing, the positive side of the prayer, Jonah is saying thanks for the fish, first of all, because submission is hard, but judgment is harder. Jonah is saying thank you, God, for the fish, because submission is hard, but judgment is harder. We've all heard the saying that there's no atheists in foxholes. And a similar thing is going on here. Another saying, which you've never heard because I just made it up, is that there's no renegade prophets drowning in the sea, which is what happens in verses 2 through 4. Jonah acknowledges this, that I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Which, just to stop for a second, this is interesting. This is the first prayer that we see. This is the first time that we see Jonah crying out. But he's indicating here that he had actually prayed before. When he was thrown overboard and when he was drowning, he called out to the Lord. Because up to this point in the story, we had all of these indications that Jonah really didn't care about dying. And ultimately, God calls his bluff and throws him into the sea and sees how Jonah's going to swim with that. And he calls out to the Lord in his distress. In verse 3, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight." And it's in the sea when he's drowning that he says at the end of verse 4, that I shall look again upon your holy temple. That Jonah makes this movement toward God. He calls out to God and prays to God. And he says, I'll look to your holy temple. There's no renegade prophets drowning in the sea. Jonah determined himself he's not going to be a renegade prophet anymore, because he realized that submission to God and submission to God's will, it was obviously hard for him because he wanted to run from it. But the judgment itself was harder. That's applicable to us in many ways, because as Christians, we recognize that discipleship and submission to God and discipleship is hard. But judgment itself and the judgment on sin is much harder than submission to God and discipleship. And this is why, for example, Jesus can say that whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's a pretty hard saying. But then he can turn around, Jesus can turn around and say that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And somehow those two sayings, they don't cancel each other out in any type of way. Because discipleship, it is hard. And submitting to Jesus can and is hard. And it's always been hard. But when it's compared to the judgment and the judgment on sin, submission to God might be hard. But it's ultimately easy to bear when compared to the judgment on sin, which is completely impossible to bear. Submitting to God, at least initially, is hard for us because it requires change. It requires us doing things differently. It requires us giving up goals. When we were kids, we could do this because we were kids and didn't know any better, but we would make all kinds of ridiculous goals about what we're going to do in our future, that we're going to be a powerful politician, or we're going to be a very famous athlete, or we're going to be multimillionaires in what we do. And then we grow up, and most of the time we just find that's impossible anyway. But beyond that, we start recognizing that some of these goals that we set for ourselves, they ultimately come into conflict. If these are our top goals, they're ultimately going to come into conflict with our relationship to Christ and putting God first in our lives. And ultimately, some of those things, not that you can't do those things and be a Christian in any type of way, but often a lot of the goals that we've set in the past, they're things that they're not things that don't require us sacrificing time with other Christians and sacrificing the time that we need to spend and the devotion that we should have for Christ. Submitting to God can be hard because we have to make changes, even in the habits, what we do, what we bring in for entertainment. Submitting to God can require a change in our disposition, just as it did with Jonah. A change in our disposition where we have mercy on others that we never would have had mercy on before. Submission to God and discipleship can be hard. But in the end of the day, we really don't have a choice of whether we're going to submit to God or not. It's just a question of when we're going to do it. This is what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2 when he's pulling from Isaiah, but he says that every knee shall bow on heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's referring to the judgment, that whether we submit to Christ now or whether we wait till he returns, there's going to be a bowing of our knees and confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jonah recognizes that it's going to be better to submit to Christ now. It's going to be better to submit to God now, which for us is a lesson that that's the better way to go instead of waiting for the judgment. And Jonah next, in verses 5 through 6, Jonah says, thanks for the fish, because he recognizes that God rescues us through adversity and not by preventing adversity. God rescues through adversity, not by preventing adversity. We see all of the adversity. I mean, Jonah keeps coming back to the adversity. In verse 5, he says, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. It's when we have a traumatic moment, whether we wreck our car or just something crazy happens, we keep bringing it up. And this is what Jonah is doing throughout this prayer. He's bringing up the fact that I was drowning. And that's also for us to not forget as well that the fish really is a salvation from, otherwise you get dropped in water and a big fish doesn't swallow you up, you're going to drown. And in verse 5, he's repeating this, that he wasn't rescued away from adversity. He wasn't prevented from going through adversity, but he went right through it. And in verse 6, he brings in this metaphysical metaphor for death. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. And this is actually calling us back to Psalm 23, if you think about it, where David talks about, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That he pictures death as walking between this narrow valley, between these two great mountains. And here, Jonah is saying, I faced these mountains. I came to these mountains that would ultimately shut me up forever. But you rescued me from the pit. You rescued my life from the pit. God rescues us from the pit, but he doesn't prevent us from the pit oftentimes. We see this with Jesus as well. If you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, this is what happened. That Jesus prays and prays and prays that, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And ultimately, God did rescue Christ. God did save Christ, but maybe not in exactly the way that Jesus was praying at that time. It was ultimately through the cross and after the cross that God raises Jesus up from the dead on the third day. And he also, when he raises Jesus up from the dead, he raises him up to a new glorified body that will ultimately never perish, which will never die, which is a signpost for us, which means something for us, that God, part of the reason he sends us through adversity in the first place is because when he pulls us out from it or through it, it makes us stronger in the end. But we face this all of the time. If we've spent any time in prayer, we've probably had some type of experience like this, where we can look on the horizon and we see something coming. We see something bad on the horizon. Maybe it has to do with our job, and we see some type of economic foreboding on the horizon, or something with our job where we need to get down in prayer right now so that I don't lose my job. I don't lose my income. But then that slow train, it still keeps coming, even in our prayers. Or we go to the doctor, and we go to the doctor, and the doctor sees something weird, and he sends us to a specialist. And we see the slow train coming, and we pray and pray and pray before we go to that specialist that hopefully it's a fluke, that hopefully it's nothing at all. And that slow train keeps on coming. It doesn't seem to be diverted. Or we've had people in our lives that seem to be getting ill and seem to be getting sick and seem to be dying, whether that's physically or spiritually. And we can see what's at the end of the road for that, what's going to happen when that train gets there, but that train still keeps coming, even in our prayers. And this happens on many other types of occasions that we pray, and we see it on the horizon, and we want to ask God, we're wondering, why is this train still coming? It's not like this was just some sudden thing that couldn't have been prevented. It's something I've been praying for and others have been praying for forever and ever and ever and ever. And still it seems that train, and not only does it come slowly towards us, but even when it rolls over us, it just rolls slowly and crushes us under it. And oftentimes it's not that God never prevents that train from coming or that God never diverts that train. But what happens in our suffering and the things that we go through, what God's ultimately rescuing us from is he's rescuing us through the adversity and not necessarily from or out of or preventing the adversity from taking place in the first place. Not to sound cheap in any type of way, but it's through the adversity that we become stronger. This is Paul's point in 2 Corinthians that this momentary light affliction is storing up for us an eternal weight of glory. We're very much like children. We're compared to children, and the God is our Father. And like children, we don't always see the end from the beginning, and that's the hard part. I mean, kids, when they're riding bikes, they don't always realize that the bloody scrapes and bruises that you get from riding a bike are ultimately for a bigger good. And so for us, at the end of the day, sometimes we have to recognize that God is in control, that God cares for us, that God keeps covenant with us. But he rescues us and will rescue us through adversity, and not necessarily by preventing the adversity. God will let us walk through the valley of the shadow of death, because he knows at the other end of that, he can resurrect us to new life, that he can raise us from the dead. But oftentimes, he still lets us walk through that valley, because God rescues us through adversity, and not just by preventing adversity. And finally, we see in Jonah's prayer that Jonah says, thanks for the fish, because salvation of God beats the betrayal of idols. The salvation of God beats the betrayal of idols. This is what we talked about a little bit as well in verses 8 through 9. that this is where Jonah's warts, they actually start to show. It might be a little bit subtle, but when we read it in context, we realize what Jonah's doing. He's trying to remind God who he should be faithful to. He needs to be faithful to the Israelites and people like himself. And he needs to bring down his fiery judgment upon the idol worshippers, upon the pagans, upon people like the Ninevites that God has actually sent him to preach to. But in this, there's truth as well. It's a lesson that we're reminded of in the Pharisees in the New Testament oftentimes, that you can say the right things, but with the wrong motives, and it completely undercuts whatever good that you did in the first place. But Jonah still says the right things, that in verse 9 at the end of it, salvation belongs to the Lord, but idols betray. When we think of idols, oftentimes we think, especially within an Old Testament context, we think of carven or molten images made of gold and made to be beautiful and made to represent power. And the power that these idols are going to help me have over my enemies. It's going to help me conquer my enemies. We don't worship idols in the same exact way. Not in that same carved molten form now. But we still worship gold and money. We still ultimately worship things that are beautiful. We worship having beauty for myself. We still worship power and wanting power and desiring power and focusing our lives around that. But at the end of the day, Jonah's point is that idols betray. And even our idols of power and beauty and money, they betray us every bit as much as the Assyrian idols would ultimately betray them when the Babylonians took them over. Our idols will betray us every bit as much as the Babylonian idols would betray them when it would be the Persians and the Medes that took them over. In our culture in America, where we're very blessed economically, and we're flush with money just all over the country, money's always an easy punching bag or a whipping boy for the way that people construct idols around it. But we see just with that how betraying idols can be. Because we've all seen, I think that we've all seen and recognized, maybe sometimes even ourselves sometimes, how we can be idolatrous towards money. And how people can focus their whole entire lives around it, just consuming it and wanting to have more and more and more. And working and sacrificing time. And you want to talk about sacrificing children. People sacrificing children in the Old Testament to Moloch, but you have people in the modern day sacrificing their children to their careers or to the money that they can make from their careers, sacrificing their hobbies, sacrificing every other part of their life until you wonder, what in the world is the money for? What in the world is the career actually there for when you have nothing to use the money on? Very much like Ebenezer Scrooge in a Christmas Carol. He has all of this money, but nowhere to use it. Nothing to use it for. And people can do this with money, for example, but all it takes is an economic recession or being fired from a career or just the fact that money, it never satiates. It never fills people up. There's always more that could be made. Just that idea speaks to the fact that idols, and our modern day idols, they make so many demands of us, but they deliver so little in actual terms of fulfillment. And other things are the same way as well. People could worship beauty in the same way, but all it takes is age and time to recognize that beauty and things like that pass away. That they're nothing to revolve our lives around. Our idols betray us. They make all kinds of demands on us, but then they never fulfill or they never give back what they promised. While God all the time is faithful and true to us and he keeps his covenant, and as Jonah reminds us in verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord and not to the idols that betray us. But that's the hard part, because salvation often comes through adversity and being pulled out and saved on the other side of it, as opposed to God preventing adversity in our lives. And salvation comes to those who submit to him, which is hard and can be hard in its own right when there's so much that we have to change in our lives. And an about face like Jonah, which Jonah doesn't even completely make up to this point, that we have to make in our lives, and that's hard for us. But we recognize that God's salvation And submission to God is much better and much greater than the ultimate judgment and bearing the judgment, which is impossible to bear. And so at the end of this prayer of thanksgiving that Jonah offers up to God, in verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. The fish is an act of salvation, but at the same time, it's a pretty dirty salvation when you have to be vomited out of a fish in the end. It's a reminder to Jonah that he messed up a little bit, or a bunch actually. But God cares for Jonah, and God loves Jonah, and God saved Jonah through the fish because he loves him. Just in the same way that we see throughout this book that God loves the Ninevites as well. And that's that big conflict. How can God love how can God love his covenant people Israel, but still love the nations who make war against Israel without those two things canceling out? How can God be a God of judgment, but also be a God of mercy without those two things canceling out? He loves Jonah. He loves the Ninevites. He loves each of us as well. He loves you, and he loves me as well. And even when we're rebellious, when we turn our face against him, when we run away from him, when we do things on our own terms, not God's terms, when we try to be gods on our own terms and without God, he still loves us and cares for us and gives us time to come back to him and return to him as his children who need him. If you have need to be a child of God, if you have need to return to him, if you recognize that much of your life has been like Jonah, on the run from God, and you need to turn around, you don't want to wait for that big fish